Well, my sermon today is entitled, Once We Were Far Off, way out there, once we were far off, now we are brought near. Okay? We're going to be in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18 today. Now, last week we learned from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 that we were saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that it was not of our works, yet there are works to be done as a result of our salvation. Right? But those works could not add to our salvation. In other words, our works had no part of our salvation, but because we were saved, God had created us in Christ to do these wonderful works. God had made us something new, someone new in Christ, not just to save us, but so that we would carry out the works that he had set apart. That work is the work of the gospel. Now, in today's passage, Ephesians 2, 18 through 11, Paul builds upon that thought. He reminded the church, he needed to remind them, wanted to remind them of five key points in this section regarding their salvation. I want to tell them to you up front. We'll look at them as we go through our text today. The first one was that they were far off. They were separated from God. And the second was that in Christ, they were brought near to God. The third, that Christ brought them peace with God. And the fourth was that in Christ, they were reconciled to God. And lastly, in Christ, they were given access to God. Those are our five points. So we'll be tracking along that today. You'll see them on your screen. So let's look at the first of Paul's five points today. That they were far off and separated from God. So Charles has already read for us. We're going to pick up in verses 11 through 12 again. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. The word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul's references here to this uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. All right. He's basically telling them that they were not of God's people, Israel. Israel was known for, among other things, its circumcision. Because why in the world would you do that unless you were part of Israel? There'd be no reason to do that, right? So they had no identity with God and his people. They had no citizenship in the heavenlies. They were separated from Christ, who was their only pathway to salvation. And they could not claim Judaism, right? They couldn't do that because they were uncircumcised. They were not Jewish. And Paul said that of their former state, they had no hope, that they were without God in the world. Now, we've already learned this about the Ephesians. They had gods, but they didn't have Yahweh. This region that they were in was known to be the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis, a goddess of fertility. And it was big business. This culture was classically a pagan culture. In this state, in a pagan state, let's just be honest, there's no hope for them, no salvation at all. So might I also say this, though, that in this state before Christ, that was their state before Christ, we today would have no hope, and many people do. They have no hope of salvation because they have not Christ. Now, of course, their only hope could be found in Christ. But apart from him, there's just no hope. No hope for them. So everyone who is not found to be in Christ is completely and totally without hope of salvation. People today, just like the Ephesians then, were alienated from this heavenly citizenship. They knew nothing of the promises that came through the covenants and ultimately through the new covenant that was found to be in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul was reminding this young church of their former state. Sometimes we need reminding of that, right? We should not forget what we've been delivered from, so that they would remember who they had been delivered from or what they had been delivered from and who they had been delivered to. There's that from and to. He was also reminding them that they should remember so they could remember the lost and remember all those others who do not have that hope Why? Well, for the sake of the gospel. Remember the lost and the power of the gospel to save them. You see, they were far off from God, but now they had been brought near in Christ. And that's my second point to you today. It's actually Paul's second point, the apostle, that Christ brought them near to God. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now focus in on this concept for a few minutes, that they were far off and had been brought near. Only Israel knew what it was like to live in a covenant relationship near to God or with God. Other cultures had only heard of the God of the Hebrew people. Some had adapted forms of Judaism mixed with pagan culture. Right? And we know that the Samaritans actually, this is how they lived. It's one of the reasons the Jews couldn't stand the Samaritans. There were a number of reasons, but this was one reason. They saw them as people who had not held to a pure form of Judaism. And they had no identity with the people of God then. You see, the sad thing, though, is this, that it was also true of many Jewish people. Many of the Jewish people had chased after foreign gods. We see this throughout the whole Old Testament. Now, not everybody that was Jewish did such a thing. There were plenty of people who were faithful to Judaism. But many of the Jews had gone off after and fully into paganism. And some had a blend of their worship. And it was all an offense to God. Those who remained faithful to God in Judaism, they had to deal with, in Jesus' time, laws that were set around the law, some 900 of them. That's a lot of laws. And they were put in place over the centuries, and they were designed to keep the Jewish people from violating laws given from God to Moses. So that's why they were there. They're like, well, hey, we haven't been so good at keeping them, and they weren't. See, the laws around the law were ultimately powerless. Because even when there was only just the law, not laws around the law, the people disobeyed the Lord. And instead, they desired things of the flesh. It often went like this. They saw those women over there looked different than the women they had here, and they chased after them, and then they chased after their gods. Just that simple. Desires of the flesh. The laws around the law became a religious trap to many. And here's what it did. It stripped away the heart of the matter of the law. God's character and care for his people was inside the law. That there was something about God he revealed of himself. His persona, his personality, and his care was inside of the law. Not all of who God is, but just we see him revealed in the perfectness of it, in the specificity of it, in the actual loving care of it. The trap of the law around the law was ultimately another exercise in the flesh that would miss the heart of the Father. This was most notably seen when the Sanhedrin, ruling council of Jerusalem, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and others executed Jesus Christ. Though they had the law given from God to Moses, and though they had the law around the law, all they could consider in their flesh was murder, a direct violation of the law that God gave to Moses, Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. And they spilled the blood of the innocent. So the law around the law was useless. You see, the idea of being far off goes like this. Anyone found not to be in Christ was far, far off. So far that they had no hope of these covenant promises. This was true also of the Ephesians. Because they were pagan worshipers. They worshipped another god. They were far off. But it was also true of the Jewish people who had failed to keep God's law. They were far off. But Paul is addressing these formerly pagan people. All the Jewish people failed in keeping the law perfectly. So both Jewish people and pagan cultures, in fact, all of mankind, was cut off because of their sins against God. No man was able to make a way of salvation except for Jesus Christ, the God-man, who provided their only way of escape. Jesus was their parted Red Sea. Jesus was the one who followed them in the desert, the rock, And when they tapped it, provide rivers of life, water that they could drink and be sustained from. But in the end, it was these same people who cried out against the rock, crucify him. And to add insult to injury, they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Jesus was the only one who could bring them near to God, who could bring the Ephesians and us and the rest of the world near to God through his salvation. You see, the text is speaking about salvation. I need to just do a pastoral thing. I want to use this as an analogy, but this is not the central teaching I'm about to tell you. This teaching is about the salvation of the Lord. You were far, and by Christ you have been brought near to God, and there's a whole lot going on there. But I also want to talk about a concept here. If you've ever been in a relationship and things aren't going well, you could live in the same house and you could feel a million miles apart from one another, completely isolated. I've seen people in large families where one person just feels completely lost within themselves, alone. Marriage partners can experience this, teens can feel isolated, and so on. Many of other relationships. Now, sometimes this happens in the Christian walk. And I just want to point this out, and then we're going to get back on task, this near and far. That God feels like he's a million miles away, nowhere to be found. And I think a lot of people might be struggling today. A million miles away, that he no longer is hearing their prayers. To them, God is as far off as you can imagine. Let me bring some clarity to you today. Paul told the Greeks in Athens at the Areopagus in Acts 17:27-28, he said, yes, talking about God, he is actually not far from each one of us. God is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So let me remind you, dear Christian, when you feel that God is far off, Scripture reminds us he's not. He's really not. Now, we go far off, right? Didn't David say, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High? Talks about all this wicked stuff that happens to people outside of the shelter. But what happens, dear Christian, sometimes we step out from under the shelter. We want to go flesh out. And God can feel a million miles from us. We are the ones who put the distance there. But we learn that God is near to us from God's word. This passage in Acts and our passage in Ephesians, we can be certain that God is near to us when we are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, he probably is far more than a million miles. But I can tell you this. If God feels far off from you, wouldn't you have to admit this? That he's really just a knee's distance away. Get on your knees and pray, Christian, if you're feeling that isolated, that God's not hearing you. Pray. Pray to the mighty God who saves, but also the mighty God that loves you and cares for his people. Because that is our God. Our God loves us and cares for us. He didn't just save us, which is also loving and caring. He continually loves us and cares for us. He's not distant, friends. That's not our God. Listen, church, we were far off, and in our salvation we've been brought near. How is this possible? Well, it says in verse 14, through the shed blood of Christ. It always points back to the cross, doesn't it? The blood of Christ, this nearness, was of the highest cost to God. Let us not, as Christians, sit around self-loathing. It's a terrible thing to be a Christian that self-loathes their sins, their repetitive sins regarding our current circumstances. Even if your circumstances are terrible or difficult, outside of your control, maybe even horrible, or maybe they're self-inflicted, your selfishness, righteousness has brought you to a place where you self-loathe. That's not what a Christian is called to do. Instead, let us remember that our God is near. Our God is near to us through Christ, and that we ought to lean in upon the Lord and take our difficulties and sorrows to God in prayer. The answer is to get back on our knees, friends. So let me bring up my first application today. Ask yourself this question. Have I been brought near to God? That only happens through Christ. Have I truly been brought near to God? And if so, does my life reflect that nearness? In other words, are you saved? Fair question. I'm a Baptist preacher, right? I got to ask that question. Now, I know most of the people in my church are saved, but there are plenty of people who watch and participate with us. And I'm asking you to ask yourself, is this really you? Here's another question for the Christian, just for Christians. Ask yourself, am I trusting God with my struggles, or do I self-loathe and just feel like God's distant from me rather than going to him in prayer? It's not what God wants for us. Friends in Christ, if you've been brought near to God through Christ, live like it. It's time to live as though you've been brought near to God. And there's plenty of wonderful things about being brought near to God. Well, here's my third point to you today. Christ brought them, and he brings us peace with God. Look at verses 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You know, the peace of God is only found in and through the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Notice that Paul shifts his use of personal pronouns here. Now, you're going to have to take a minute and look at this. He says you in verses 11, 12, and 14, and he shifts that you to us in verse 15. In Paul's writing, he often uses personal pronouns this way. Now watch. Before they were saved, he uses it to make a distinction. You. And Paul uses the same thing in another way for his Jewish identity before he was saved. He'll say, well, we. So you are the Gentiles. The we's are the Jewish people. Paul then shifts the use to this similar pronoun to us when he's referring to the two groups of people that are now united in Christ. You get it? The you's, the we's, and the us. So pronouns can get us into trouble today, can't they? Think about a political candidate. He goes out there and he uses this thing. He puts people in a category, the you's. And he says, you, and he adds the word people. You people. And you see how quickly that can raise the ire of the group that he might be talking to. It might not be a good situation if you think about it when a politician or anybody categorizes people carelessly and tries to lump them together like that. The same is true in Paul's writings. There's definitely a divide there, and that's what this passage is teaching us. There's a divide that was great between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul pointed this out by writing in his former state, you people, you, the Gentiles. But Paul also pointed out the former state of the Jews, right? The Jewish people. And Paul stated, there's no longer a you and a we's, but there's a us who are in Christ. The two groups of people have become one people, one church. Now, what was the dividing wall of hostility he's mentioning here in verse 14? Because there was, and it was a big one. Well, this was a separation and animus, this anger, right, that existed between the Hebrew people and all the surrounding Gentile communities. And it was real, pagan cultures, right? This dividing wall was torn down through the offering of Christ's flesh and blood. Now, the Hebrew people were known to be different because of their God. Now, John Calvin, he made a short list. He said they were known because of their circumcision. We've already talked about that. Their sacrifices were different. Their washings were different. They abstained from different food than the pagan cultures abstained from. None of these differences mattered now in Christ. They were no longer important. The commandment walls that were raised up because of commandments, ceremonial walls because they were different in their ceremonies. These walls of separation were now torn down in Christ, who had unified men of all walks of life in him through the sacrifice of his flesh and blood. Now, let me bring out another application on this one. Ask yourself, Have you put up walls that divide people in the church? Have you done that? Walls of resentment? Walls of religious intolerance, even within the Christians? Walls with foundations of bickering or gossip? What about racial walls? Oh yeah, there are Christians. They have very serious racial walls. They don't mind black Christians and white Christians so long as those people stay there. And us people over here will keep to ourselves. You stay in your group, we will stay in our group on this side over here. Listen, that is not the vision of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, walls of fear will also lead us to disobeying the greatest thing Jesus told us to do. He gave us the Great Commission. Walls of fear. Well, Jesus has united all men in himself, all walks of life. And he did it so that we would be an obedient people. We would be a unified people. Listen to this. Reagan told Mr. Gorbachev, you remember, if you were around then, he told Mr. Gorbachev, he said, tear down this wall. And if you saw that, it was an amazing moment. And this wall separating East and West Berlin, right? It fell. If you have these spiritual walls inside of you, they need to come down. We're not going to talk to President Reagan. He's deceased, or Gorbachev, right? We need to ask God and plead with God. Dear God, tear down the barriers that are offensive in me, that divide. Tear them down and let me see the church for the beauty that it is. The bride that you have made it to be. Your bride. Let me adore the church. Let me love the church, not divide the church. Change my heart, God. Make me a unifier, not a divider. You see, they're no longer Jew or Gentile. The you people and the we's. But there's only the ones who follow after Christ and his salvation. This is how Christ brought peace to the Ephesians, with God, through God. And this is how Christ brings us the same peace with God. And I hope you have that peace. You know, it's a terrible thing when a Christian goes through their life and never has this kind of peace. Always the dividing walls with them. Let's take a look at Paul's fourth point. Christ reconciled them to God. Let's look at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There he crucified the hostility is what he did. Christ brought them peace with God, and he reconciled them to God. Now, a man cannot reconcile himself to God without a mediator. So there was the law and the sacrificial system, right? The sacrificial system in place for the Jewish people, but it didn't apply to anybody else. So everybody else was out of luck. And even within the sacrificial system, wasn't working out too good for the Jewish people, right? So therefore, the Gentiles were cut off until this new mediator came, Christ. And through his sacrifice, he offered up his flesh and his blood, his spilled blood on the cross, to establish this new covenant of grace. When a man comes to believe upon Christ, God then accepts the death of his son as punishment that would normally fall upon the man, the woman, or the young person, the old person who did not have Christ. The debt had been paid by Christ. And only those who believe upon Christ can be reconciled to God. Peace comes from this reconciliation. Now, one of my commentaries was pointing out the significance of this word, apakotolasso. Apakotolasso. This is the word, the Koine Greek word for reconcile. And here's the range of meanings that it has. Look at this. To change thoroughly, to change, reconcile, to change from enmity to friendship. Do you see that? Reconcile to God. From enmity to friendship, to bring together, to restore, reconciled. Apakatalasso. I'm not very good at pronouncing that one. It's like a tongue twister for me. You see, God would not accept men in their fallen state because God's sense of justice and his wrath must be satisfied. God will never violate his own sense of justice. But it was satisfied through Jesus Christ upon the cross. Men would have to be changed thoroughly to be reconciled to God. I'm always concerned when a man, woman, child, or teen claims to have been saved, but there is nothing changing in their minds or hearts that's visible to the world. They're the same wreck that they were before. The same bitterness carries on through. Maybe even sometimes it gets worse as they grow up, especially them youngins who professed at 9 and they live like hell for the rest of their lives. And we all just hope, well, he said the prayer. There had to be an exchange from enmity to friendship to be saved. And we learned several weeks ago that if we're friends of Christ, then we will obey Christ. Obedience to Christ is married to faith in Christ. If a man says he has faith but no obedience, that man is deceived. And if a man says he can obey without faith, he's deceived. The point of God's great change into the mind in Apocatalasso points to this greater change than that of the will of the man. The change affects the very nature of the man. The whole nature of the man has been changed. His nature has been changed from that of being the self-serving person who willfully goes into his life of sin to a life that is now Christ-centered, though not perfectly without sin. The whole direction of the life, the nature of the person, seeks to please the Lord. Not because the man no longer sins, but because the man has been remade in the image of Christ. He now has Christ. And Christ knew no sin. He ought to be different. When you have Christ who didn't know any sin, that ought to change you. That's why as a pastor, I grow more and more concerned these days for those who claim Christ. You say, give me a lost man and I'll preach to the lost man that gospel. But what confuses me are these false converts, many false converts. They sit, they volunteer, they have smart sayings. But they don't have the change of the nature. And they will never be the Lord's in this lifetime or the next in the age to come. And the sad part is that when they die, they're going to go straight to hell. And they just needed to hear the gospel and believe upon Christ. But they were never his. Here's the thing to consider, dear Christian, when you sin, do you grieve the sin against God? Or just the worldly consequences of the fallout of your sin? When you don't obey the Lord to fulfill the Great Commission, do you grieve it? Do you grieve that? Or do you think that's just for someone else to do? No concern on your part. Christian sin, here's what I know. Here's what I've learned over the years, having been made a Christian, a Christ follower, and also having sin in my life as a Christian. Christians grieve their sin. We don't get a parade and march our sin out here. We grieve our sin. We are called not to moral perfectionism or performance-based Christianity. That's not the call. But still, we are called to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And I'm very concerned for people who don't value that and claim Christ. When we fall short of that, anything that falls short of that is sin. We call it that. The Christian knows that by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that they are to repent often. We had our call to repentance earlier. Christians are to repent often. And if need be, they seek out the elders of the church to pray for them. Are any of you broken, weary? Well, there's a spiritual component to that weariness. And it often comes from our ongoing sins against God. Praise God for the power and presence of God the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes this. It's a similar passage to our Ephesians passage. He said, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How about that? Now, what is this ministry of reconciliation, you might wonder? What's the ministry of sharing the gospel so that others might be saved? This is why Paul is telling the Ephesians, don't forget, he saved you. He brought you near. And you have work to do. That passage continues on in verses 19 through 20. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So in our Ephesians passage, Paul is pointing out to the church, they were reconciled to God. This hostility was now gone because Christ had preached peace to their hearts. And they were different. They were different people. This peace with God made those who were far off, they were now near, brought near. Not only was God's wrath satisfied because of Christ upon the cross, but the two people, the Gentiles and the Jews, were now one people, us, in Christ. Because of this, Paul will expect the Ephesians to be ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. Though he tells them a little differently in Ephesians, he says it a little later in Ephesians 4:25. Let me read this to you. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's being an ambassador. Speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Here's another application point. Let me ask you this. How's that going with you? Are you speaking the truth with your neighbors? Or are you like, man, I am not talking to my neighbors, right? Now listen, we've had some success with this and some real failures in speaking with our neighbors. All of our neighbors know for certain that not only are we of Christ, but that we also want to invite them, not just to church, but to a relationship with Christ. And some of our neighbors have flatly said, not only no thank you, but don't talk to me about such things again. Slam. And then put up the do not trespass signs, you know. So that's how it goes. How are you doing in communicating this to your neighbors? You see, when we've been changed, we ought to be changed so dramatically so that we draw near, but we draw near so that we can be sent out. Here's our final point today. This is Paul's final point. Christ had brought them access to God. Take a look at verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. This verse tells us that we have access to the Father through Christ and the Holy Spirit. This concept was taught by Jesus himself in John 10, verse 7 through 9. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, Calvin tied this thought in Ephesians to Jesus being the doorway. Now it is, and here's what Calvin wrote. Now it is Christ who opens the door to us, yea, who is himself the door. As this is a double door thrown open for the admission of both Jews and Gentiles. There it is. There's our tie. We are led to a view God as exhibiting to both his fatherly kind, to both of the people, his fatherly kindness. He adds, by one Spirit who leads us and guides us to Christ, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For hence arises the boldness of approach. Jews did have various means, Calvin said, of drawing near to God. Now all have but one way, to be led by the Spirit of God. And I'm going to ask another question here. This is our last application. Have you entered through the doorway to God? And here's what I mean, just very plainly. Were you saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or have you tried to make another way? I just want to say that again. Have you tried to enter through another doorway to God other than Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or have you tried to make another way? People do try to make other ways, by the way. Only through Jesus do we have access in one spirit to the Father. Any other attempts to reach God apart from Christ is antichrist. Antichrist. And they all end up, every other path except the door, Jesus Christ, ends up in hell. There's only one way, one name by which men are saved, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no prayer formula or sinner's prayer that can save. None of that saves. There is only the wretched sinner crying out to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. Jesus saves. I've heard countless silly things that silly men and women will say to themselves and other lost people. They'll say of their deceased loved one who did not have the Lord, they'll say this. Oh, and he was a real bossy mama or grandma, went to heaven, God finally got a boss. I've heard people say these words. No? When a lost one dies, they go to hell. I hate to be that blunt, but that's the truth of the matter. I can't tell you anything else. I've heard this one. Oh, I have a special arrangement with God. Have you heard this? I have a special understanding. Wink, wink, right? Me and God, we got a special arrangement. No, you have a pathway to hell. That's what you got. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, the door, the doorway. All other pathways lead a person to hell. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of your works. Man's mind tends to invent scheme upon scheme, but Scripture alone teaches us so clearly that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. We call these alone statements I'm mentioning to you, just to let you know, because we are a Reformed Baptist church. These are called the five solas of the Great Reformation. You should hear them. Sola Scriptura. We believe in Scripture alone is what teaches us. That's what I'm teaching from today. Scripture alone teaches us that by sola gratia, grace alone, through sola fide, faith alone, in solas Christos, Christ alone, to the soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. That's how people are saved. As I close today, I hope we can understand the magnitude of Paul's teaching in these passages of Ephesians 2:11-18. The Ephesians all came out of a pagan culture, and they were greatly divided from Yahweh of the Hebrew people. They were far off, and they had been brought near through Christ, who brought them peace with God and reconciliation with God, that they could have access to God through one Spirit. There was no longer the you and the we's, the you's and the we's. That was all done. There was just us who are found to be in Christ. Now that we've been brought this access, what will you do with that access? What work do you hope to accomplish for the kingdom of God? What legacy will you leave behind as you labor in God's fields and some point in time go on to heaven? Consider that, friends. Amen.